We're in Romans chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not for disputations of debate. One indeed trusts to eat anything, yet the weak one eats vegetables. The one eating anything must not despise the one not eating. The one not eating anything must not despise the one eating. Now, I mentioned briefly, in fact, we spent a little bit of time looking at some of the different commands that God gave in the Bible with regard to food. And just to kind of summarize that in just a couple of minutes, really there are four what I would call categories of food or instructions regarding food that are given in the Bible. The first one was given to Adam, and it essentially, God told Adam that you can eat of the fruits of these trees. He forbid one tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said also all the herbs and the greens, basically, you can eat for food. But there was no meat on the diet that God gave to Adam. There's no meat whatsoever on that diet. They were vegetarians from the time of Adam until the time of the flood. But after the flood, as they came out of the ark, God gave a new set of dietary regulations to Noah. And basically, it was that you can eat any kind of meat you want. You can eat any kind of meat you want, but he gave instructions not to eat blood. The animals had to be drained of blood, and they were not to eat blood. And he said, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then, a little while later, Abraham comes along, and of course, then God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he gives Moses his law on Mount Sinai, and he said to Israel that they were to be a special people separate from all the rest of the people. And one of the things to make them separate from the rest of the people was that these people were to eat what we call kosher. It's what's commonly called kosher today. That is, they could eat certain kinds of meats, but they could not eat other kinds of meats. And God gave very clear instructions with regard to that. So we have different kinds of diets being given to different kinds of people. Now, the fourth category that's talked about is only mentioned in the New Testament, whether or not it is appropriate to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And in their culture, you have to understand the New Testament was given in a culture that was very pagan. The gospel went out to the Greeks. And at the temples, they had many different so-called gods and many different temples. And part of the ritual ceremonies and worship of their gods was that they sacrificed animals. And the meat was then, you know, used for food. And part of it was a dedication of this animal, just meat, to this pagan deity. And so the subject came up in the Bible about whether or not it was appropriate for Christians to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, this wasn't an issue with the Jews. But with the Gentiles, it became an issue because they were formerly pagans. I just want to look at one quick passage of Scripture with regard to this, and then we're going to move on into this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's necessary to understand the distinction between these commands in order for us to understand what Paul is driving at in this chapter. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, or literally in the Greek, that one loaf. By the way, this is why, because of this verse, and also what Jesus did, is why you will see we don't use those little crackers in our communion like most churches do. We actually have a loaf of bread, and we actually break it in half, and then we partake of that. And he says in this passage, we all partake of the one bread, or the one loaf, and that's why we do it that way. But the point is, well, he's pointing out that we as Christians are celebrating a very solemn occasion. When we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, we are partaking in a symbolic way of the very flesh and the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not Catholics. The grape juice doesn't turn into blood. We're not cannibals and we don't eat people's flesh. Okay? But it's a symbol of what Christ has done. And it's a holy symbol. And it's a sacred symbol. And it's not to be entered into lightly. So the fact that we do this as Christians, as followers of Christ, and we've been commanded to do it, the Apostle Paul, he's reminding us that we are partaking of the Lord's table. A solemn thing. And then verse 17, he says, "For we, though many, are one bread." I read that already. Sorry, verse 18. "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now, what is he talking about? First, he's saying that we as Christians, when we partake of communion, we are partaking of the body and blood of Christ, all right, in this symbolic way. As far as God is concerned, that's what we're doing. It's that serious. And then he says, what about the Old Testament? The priests, when they offered up animal sacrifices on the altar, they were to consume of the flesh. So they are, in a way, having communion with the animal sacrifice and the altar in the same way that we are having communion with the sacrifice of Christ and his blood. And then he says, verse 20, "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." So what is he doing? He's contrasting the animal sacrifices under the law, where the food was sacrificed to God, the true God, and the priest partook of that sacrifice. He's contrasting that with the pagans who offered sacrifices at their temple to their pagan gods. And he's saying that they're not just sacrificing them to an idol of stone. They're sacrificing to demons, because the Old Testament teaches that every false religion on earth, every false religion is the worship of demons. Did you know that? That's taught in the Old Testament. It's also taught in the New here. It's a worship of demons. In those pagan temples, they were worshiping not the true God, but they were worshiping demons. And he says, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Remember, he's addressing the issue of eating food that was sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." You can't come here and have communion and partake of God's sacrifice of his son and then go out and partake of a pagan ritual where they've offered meat to idols and then go and feast on that meat. He says, you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" That's why. In doing that, that's exactly what you do. You're provoking God to jealousy. We're called to be his people, and we're to have nothing to do with idols, nothing to do with idolatry. Isn't that right? Nothing whatsoever. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 14. In verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they had different dietary laws that were given to them, handed down to them, I should say. The Gentiles were allowed to eat all the things that God said Noah and his descendants could eat. The Jews had restrictions. Did the Jews have to follow those restrictions under the new covenant? No, but they had been raised in those traditions, and there was nothing wrong with them keeping those traditions. So what he's telling us is, the one who, verse 2, "one indeed trusts to eat anything." That would be the guy who is following the regulations that God gave Noah. Frankly, I like those regulations. "Yet the weak one eats vegetables." And why does he say vegetables? That's what God commanded Adam. With Adam, it was only greens. It was only vegetables and fruits, of course. But, I mean, it was no meat. Adam's dietary commandment had to do with a vegetarian. You know, there are Christians today who say, "I don't eat any meat. Why don't you eat meat?" That's not what God intended. Anybody ever hear that? That's not what God intended. Because what God intended is stated in Genesis when he told Adam that he could eat of all the vegetables and all and the fruit, but he didn't give him meat to eat. That's what God intended. Now, is there any logic to that? Is that a reasonable argument?
Not to continue reaching
Yeah, but he gave that to Noah under certain circumstances. He gave the kosher laws under certain circumstances. Is it legitimate? Would it be legitimate for a Christian to look at, read his Bible and say, you know what? I want to go back to what God originally intended. So I'm not going to eat meat. Is there anything wrong? Let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with that?
No, there's nothing wrong with it.
There's nothing wrong with it. He's putting a restriction on himself that's not required of him. Isn't that right? But if he does it because he wants to please God, and he sees that in the Bible, that this is what God originally intended, is there anything wrong with him doing that as his way of worshiping God? Is there anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with a Jew who, living now under the new covenant, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who can eat pork because the New Testament says it's okay? He can. But he says, I want to continue the dietary laws that God gave Israel under the law. I want to continue that as my way of dedicating myself to God. I'm not going to eat pork, and I'm not going to do these other things. Is there anything wrong with that? Could that be a legitimate way of him worshiping God? It could. It could. Yes. See, there are different ways that we can worship God through our actions. I'm not talking about morality versus immorality. Is food an issue of morality? No, it's not. See, the thing you have to understand is there are some things that God says are absolutely wrong. They're immoral. You don't do these things. And I don't care where you were born, what your nationality is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever you are, you don't do these things. They're off limits for everybody. But there is an area in between what is required of us and what is forbidden of us. There's a little bit of a gap in between those two things. And these are things that we could use in our personal worship of God, but someone else might not. And someone else might worship God a little differently. And food is one of those things. Another one of those things, as we'll see when we get through the end of this chapter, is the days that you observe. Festivals that you observe. So what he's saying is, in verses 1 through 3, he says, you've got the guy who is at this end of the extreme. He's only going to eat vegetables and fruit. No meat. Because he wants to follow the laws that God gave Adam. On the opposite extreme is what God said to Noah. You are allowed to eat everything and anything now, as long as you don't eat the blood. You got a pretty wide chasm there. So then Paul says, well, you got this one guy over here, and he's judging this guy because he's eating everything. And then you got the guy over here eating everything, and he's judging that guy because look at him. What an idiot he is. Doesn't he know we can eat anything we want? Okay, and what is he saying that we should do as a church? Do we all have to do exactly the same things? No. What does he say? The one eating anything must not despise the one not eating. And the one not eating anything must not despise the one eating it. As long as we're not transgressing those universal commands, those commands of morality, as long as we're not transgressing those, that we have liberty to worship God in different ways. And we are not to be standing in judgment of each other with regard to these. Now, before we move on, I want you to take this principle and let's talk about some modern situations. I mean, we don't really have the issue of Jews eating kosher and Gentiles eating pork in the same church now. We don't have that because I probably don't have any Jews here right now. I don't know. I don't think we do. We might. It could be an issue for a Jew who was brought up in that and becomes a Christian. It could be an issue. But it's not a big thing in our culture, or it's not a big thing in the churches now, right? At least in this part of the world. It's not a big thing. But the principles that Paul's teaching here have application to other areas. And I want you to think of other areas in the modern church where these kinds of principles need to be considered. What I'm looking for is other areas where conflict might arise in the church between good, well-meaning Christians over issues that are not really about immorality, but they're more about the way we worship. All right, I'm going to start with Samari.
Could it be the way some people dress?
That's an excellent one. Anybody ever been in a church where you must wear a tie if you're a man? You must wear a suit. Anybody ever been in churches like that? Okay. If you come in jeans, you sit in the back, man. You don't sit up front. If they even let you in the door, right? Or get out of here. That's the attitude. They look at you like that. Or your hair isn't done a certain way. You know, you got to have the certain do, you know, to be a Christian. Now, let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with wearing a suit to church because you say, you know what, your mentality might be, I want to give God my best. It's his house. I want to give God my best. I want to come into his house with reverence and respect. And my way of doing that is to wear a suit. Is there anything wrong with that? What about the guy who says, you know what? My God, he's not a stiff shirt. My God meets me where I am. And I know he accepts me if I'm wearing jeans or if I'm wearing a suit. And he says, I want to come into God's house and I want to be me and I want to be relaxed and worship God without all this stuff about what I'm wearing going on. Is there anything wrong with a guy coming to church wearing jeans? Is there anything wrong with that? I've preached in jeans before. So if you say there is, then I'm in trouble. Is there anything wrong with it? Well, if we apply this principle here, the guy wearing the suit should not be judging the guy wearing jeans, and the guy wearing jeans should not be judging the guy wearing the suit. Isn't that right? Unless it's a what? Yeah. Let me ask you this. Should then anything go? Should we let a lady in a bikini come in here? No. What's the difference, George?
Modesty.
Are there commands about modesty?
Yes.
Commands for the church? Yes. Decency and modesty are commanded. And it's not just in the church. It's outside the church, too. Isn't that right? So, clothing can be a moral issue, but as a rule, it's not a moral issue, right? If I want to take my tie off, I should be able to take my tie off. And you shouldn't judge me for taking my tie off, and I shouldn't judge you for leaving yours on. Okay? That's one area. What's another area?
Drinking.
Okay. Anybody ever been in a church where if you ever touch wine with alcohol in it, you're going to hell? Anybody ever been in church like that? What's that?
What?
All right. Anybody ever have a cup of wine with a meal? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Because you don't have to tell us. Does the Bible forbid you having a glass of wine with your meal? What does the Bible forbid?
Drunkenness.
Intoxication, that's what the Bible forbids. Is it a hindrance to some brothers if they see us at our church dinner having a glass of wine with alcohol in it? Could that be an offense to another brother?
Yes.
Should we then do that at church?
No.
What should we do?
Not drink it
at church. Not right, but if we want to do it at home and we're private, as long as we're not abusing it, is it okay?
Yes.
It is okay. You see how the principle works. Now, let's look at another one. What about our music? Yeah, You've been in the churches where, you know, it's got to be hymns on a pipe organ. Sounds like a funeral. Actually, I like those. I like that. I like that stuff. I like a big cathedral with the pipes and all that stuff. I love that kind of music. But I don't want a steady diet of that, okay? And then you got the Southern Gospel bluegrass churches, and then you got the country churches, and you got the, you know, more of a what we'd call pop Christian contemporary.
No,
what's that?
And no,
yeah, and then you got a cappella. That's a good one, a cappella. In the churches of Christ, you have, that's always been an issue. Some people have musical instruments and they're praising and worshiping God, and they're really on their instruments, they're really worshiping God. And then you got, you know, the Church of Christ people who are out there, and if you brought a guitar in the church, it'd be like Armageddon. You know, this is the end of the world. Right? Now, should we condemn them because they worship God singing a cappella? Should we condemn them? Should they be condemning us because we have music in our church? No. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? He is standing or falling to his own master. Yet he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. Now, one of the things I want you to understand about this chapter. We talked last week about there's three different real metaphors used of our relationship to God, right? We have the we are the bride of Christ, so we have that relationship. We are the children of God, we have that relationship. And then we are the servants. And this chapter is dealing with servants and how servants are to interact with their master, number one, and also interact with each other. As God's servant, my responsibility is to God for me and for my behavior. That's my responsibility. For you, your responsibility is you and your relationship to God. So there is a vertical responsibility for every single one of us. If we're believers in Christ, you can draw a line between you and God sitting up there in heaven. You have that responsibility. He's communicating to you by his Spirit, and you are living your life in accord with what he is saying, and you're communicating with him. But on the other hand, we also are interacting with each other because we're all here on the same plane. Does a master, let's take an employer, because that's more something we can relate to in our day, an employer who's got 10 employees, and he gives different employees different assignments to do. Anybody ever been in a situation like that where you're working on a job and you got some other person who's not your superior telling you that you're not doing it right, you shouldn't be doing that, and always griping about how you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? Anybody ever been in that situation? All right. So the point that Paul's trying to get across in this chapter is, look, each one of us has a responsibility to God. While we're all here together, we're all worshiping together, we're all part of the same church, we have to understand that each one is accountable to God and not accountable to us. All right, Walter is not accountable to Daisy. Daisy's not accountable to Walter or anybody else here. Now, there is, of course, the elders and all that, which is another topic for another day. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? He is standing or falling to his own master. Yet he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One indeed values one day above another, yet someone else esteems every day. Now, what is he talking about here? Again, there's a lot of Jews in this church. The Jews celebrated the festivals that God commanded in the Old Testament. Is there anything wrong with them continuing to do that after they became a Christian? Is there anything wrong with that? No. You know what? The apostles did it. Did you know that? Paul took a Nazarite vow, shaved his head, went up to the temple, offered a sacrifice. He did this after he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did all that stuff. Is there anything wrong with him doing that as a form of worship? Is there anything wrong with Christians who don't celebrate the festivals? No. Do we celebrate them here? Not really. We honor them. We mark them. We use them as teaching tools. We don't really celebrate it, because if we really celebrated them, we would have to pack up our stuff and go to Jerusalem. And there would have to be priests at the temple in order to offer up our sacrifices. Are we really celebrating the festivals? Not in the way they were commanded, but what are we doing? We're simply honoring those days and using them as teaching tools because they have so much rich symbolism and meaning in them. But at this time when Paul wrote this, there was still a temple there, and they were still doing those things. Verse 5, one indeed values one day above another, yet someone else esteems every day. That is the same. The one honoring the day is honoring it to the master. The one not honoring the day to the master, he is not honoring it. The one eating anything is eating to the master, for he thanks God. And the one not eating anything is not eating to the master, and he thanks God. So you can see that there's this vertical relationship between the master and the servant. No one of us lives to himself alone, and no one dies to himself alone. For we live We live to the master, and if we die, we die to the master. If we should live or if we should die, we are the masters in both. For this purpose, Christ also died and rose again so that he might become the master of the dead and of the living. What does he mean by no one lives to himself alone and no one dies to himself alone? What does that mean to you? What is he saying?
Whatever we do or we don't do, it has a reflection on our master.
And it affects other people. Whatever you do in the way you worship God has an impact on people around you. However you live impacts others. And as a member of this church, the way you live impacts this church. So when you make your choices on whether you're going to have wine with your meal, on what day you worship, on how you dress, on all these other things, when you make your choices, what he's saying is, keep in mind the fact that what you do is impacting other people. The whole point of this chapter is that as Christians, we are not to cause offense to our fellow Christian in what we permit, and we're not to throw an obstacle in our brother's path because he might be in a different place than you are in his Christian life. Verse 10. So why do you judge your brother? Or why do you also deride your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of Christ. For it has been written, as I live, says the Master, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue confess to God. Consequently, then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God, not to each other. That's the point. Therefore, we should no longer judge one another, but rather determine this, not to set a hurdle or a trap for your brother. That is, if what you do is offensive or will be misunderstood or cause a brother to stumble, then don't do it. That's what he's saying. Verse 14. I have perceived and been convinced that in the Master Jesus that nothing is common by itself, except to the one deeming anything to be common, it is common to him. If you belong to a Church of Christ, and it's wrong in your mind to use instruments to worship God, that God wants only the voices of his people, is that actually correct? I mean, does he permit musical instruments? He does permit it. But if a person is convinced that that's the way they need to worship God, then we should cut them some slack. Verse 15, yet if your brother is in distress because of your food, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died by your food. Therefore, do not allow your good to be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know what really this chapter is telling us? Don't nitpick the little stuff. Don't nitpick the little things. We have to take a stand on what is morally right and what is morally wrong as a people of God. We've got to draw a clear line of distinction that Christians ought not to cross. But don't focus on the stupid stuff that doesn't mean that much, like how somebody's hair is, or whether they're wearing the kind of clothes you think they ought to wear, or whether the music is something that you agree with, or something like that. Don't sweat the little stuff, and don't be so thin-skinned about everything. You know what I mean? That everybody doesn't do something just right, that it's, you know, it's the end of the world. You know, we can embrace diversity, can't we? You know what the Apostle Paul did? You know, he was sent out to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to the various nations. And that included a lot of different ethnic peoples who had many different kinds of customs. And you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. As those under the law, I became as one under the law, that is the law of Moses. As those not under the law, that is the Gentiles who were never given God's law, I became as one that was not under the law. He says, I have become all things to all men. Why? Why did he say that? so that he could win them to Christ. You know why? It's because Paul got his priorities right. He got his priorities right. Look, there's important, major stuff that if people don't get straight, they're going to the pit. There's important stuff. Souls are at stake. Don't sweat little things. Don't sweat cultural differences. Don't make those things become some big important doctrine in your church because they're insignificant little things. The kingdom of God is not about what we eat and what we don't eat or how we dress. It's not about those things. It's about us becoming holy on the inside. Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. He wants us to be mature. Talking about when we become a believer in Christ, that he takes us from a baby and he instructs us and he teaches us until we become mature in the word. What Paul is telling us to do here is to become mature in the way we handle things and not to be a crybaby about everybody who's doing things different or something like that. And making these little things into big things. You're going to hell if you have long hair, mister. You're going to hell if you listen to rock and roll. I don't think rock and roll is very good for your brain, but see, people take things that are not moral issues and they make it into into something that, you know, people are going to hell or not going to hell over. And it's wrong. It's completely wrong. That is immature Christianity. That's what that is. It's immature Christianity. Mature Christianity is understanding what's really important, what's not important, and doing everything we can to win souls to Jesus Christ without being offensive to them, to their upbringing, to their culture, to their ethnicity, whatever it is. Don't be offensive to them. Meet them where they are. See the value in every soul and do everything you can not to be an obstacle to them. What about the Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday because God gave the Sabbath in the law? Is there something wrong with that? Should we condemn them for that? Should they condemn us for worshiping on Sunday? We shouldn't make an issue of it. What should we make an issue of? Fornication, adultery, jealousy, pride, arrogance, gossip. There's a lot of things. People sin with the mouth, with the mind, with the heart, not just with the flesh. Those are the things we should make an issue about because these are the things that are appalling to God. Whether we worship on Saturday or Sunday, God really doesn't care that much about, to be perfectly honest with you.